Beloved, let's turn to God and His Word in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we listen to the prophet Hosea once again, we are all in awe of the strictness of your discipline. And yet we know that your discipline of your people comes out of a heart of love for them. Help us to understand and apply the things that you spoke to Israel so long ago, that they might not seem like theory, that they might not seem like they don't apply to us. Help us to faithfully apply these words to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15, through chapter 6, verse 11. I'm starting with verse 15, which we taught out of last week, because it starts with God's introduction to what he's going to say in chapter 6. And so, beginning with chapter 5 and verse 15, this is the word of God. I will go away and return to my place until they, that is Israel, acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. The word of God. When my oldest son was around 4 years old, he had a bank with the cartoon character Snoopy from Peanuts on it. And he would put money he was given, pennies, nickels, dimes, into that bank to save up for something he wanted. One time he disobeyed us and destroyed something on purpose. It was a washcloth. We had warned him not to do it, or he would have to pay for it. He did it anyway. When I told him he had to pay for it, he said, and it broke my heart, "Please don't take the money from my Snoopy bank." Well, we did. But he did learn the lesson the hard way. Now, Israel was warned what would happen if she did not repent of her sins in the law and repeated prophecies, but she refused to listen and repent. Now she would pay, and the same would be true of Judah. Remember last week, Judah is simply following in the train of Israel. God has not changed the ways of his dealing with the sins of his people. No, not even since Jesus died. And the reason he does this is that he deeply loves his people too much to let them remain in their sin. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This is his message to both Israel and Judah. And if you have ears to hear, it's his message to you and me as well. This may well explain some of why we suffer in our day. 3 points. Point one, God takes the sin of his people seriously and loves them too much to expose them to the consequences of it. He has already told Israel and Judah what he would do. He told them, like a parent who sent his child to the room and then went to their own room. He said, I'll go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. That was a prophecy. That is what will happen, but it won't happen for close to a century or more. He was going for now to hide himself from their view for a time. And his goal in doing this was to move them to confess their sin and come looking for him in repentance. And he was willing to dial up the pain from their sin over the years and its effect on their lives until they did come looking for him. So he tells them in advance what repentance looks like. First of all, take seriously the pain he will afflict them with in exile. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. They need to seek him. They need to have his healing. They need him to bandage up the wounds that he's inflicted on them. But then they were to take seriously his love and willingness to heal and restore them. And he firmly grounds these in the assurance that he still loves them by what he said in verse 15 and in verse 1. If they return, there will be healing and there will be restoration. They need to take seriously the pain he will afflict them with in exile. He's going to send them away. But then they were to take seriously his love and his willingness to heal and restore them. They needed to do both. And he firmly grounds these in the assurance that he still loves them by what he said in verse 1. He will heal us. He will bandage us. He's putting words in their mouth that he wants them to use in their repentance. It is exactly the same thing that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 5, 1 through 14. Turn there with me. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. You remember the incident of the healing of the cripple at the pool at Bethsaida. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, and lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, and you know the story. He could not get into the pool. He had no one to help him get there. And Jesus comes to him, verse 6, and he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. He said to him, Do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me, because it was only the first one in that would be healed, you see. Jesus said to him, Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And now the Jews come along and say he's breaking the Sabbath by carrying his pallet. And he tells them, well, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they wanted to know who he was, but he didn't know because Jesus had slipped away. But verses 14 and 15 are the point that I'm trying to make. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, listen to his words. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. He's talking about repentance. Westminster Shorter Catechism 87 says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of, and endeavor after, new obedience. It involves work to repent, and it's work that must be done. An afflicted sinner has only truly repented when he or she has sinned, if they confess their sin with the understanding that God is mercifully willing to restore, forgive, and restore him or her. And the sinner does it out of grief at and hatred of the sin, and turns from the sin to God, who still loves him or her, and will be merciful. And then they purpose by God's grace never to commit the sin again, but pursue obedience when they're tempted again. That's why Jesus said, don't sin. Don't sin again. So the second point is, God will expose his people to the serious consequences of their sin to draw them back to himself in repentance. Notice the language with which God expresses not frustration, but asks them to tell him what they deserve. Look at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah, for your loyalty, that's that word, chesed, is like a morning cloud, and like the dew, which goes away. He tells them bluntly that they have no real sense of chesed or faithfulness or loyalty toward him, but just momentary chesed. They're only sorry for the consequences. They're like the child who does not care about the consequences he was warned about until the time comes when they must pay them out of their Snoopy bank. They must pay dearly for their sin. And for that reason, he's going to punish them severely, and he speaks of it as a done deal. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. Their words have been slicing them to pieces. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty, there's that word hesed again, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. He wants a personal relationship, not just going through the motions with their sacrifices. Tells them that they have been practicing a sham religion, not a biblical one, not the kind of religion he taught them in the desert so many generations ago. And he tells them what it should look like, verses 6 through 8. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Then he tells them what they're giving him. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers tracked with bloody footprints. He wants real chesed, not symbolic loyalty that results in going through sacrificial motions, but not with all their heart. Rather than really being like the true people of God they were supposed to be, they're more like Adam was, breaking God's law without remorse. The nation has become a company of blood thirsty bandits. Look at those words in verse 8, tracked with bloody footprints, literally toward their neighbors. They've been hurting them physically, killing them, doing them wrong. And they've been adulterous spouses to Yahweh in verses 8 through 10. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled herself. They have fallen to the bottom of the heap. They've gone lower than low. And he can't describe it in words awful enough to describe what they've become. They're like gangsters, petty thieves, petty murderers. And then almost casually, he includes Judah in his condemnation and promise of punishment in the first part of verse 11. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. They too are going to be punished severely. They'll be harvested out of their land. But that leads into something of grace in the second part of verse 11. Because he's going to do this to Judah when I restore the fortunes of my people. You see the grace there. He still intends to restore them. He intends to reap a harvest of loyal covenant people marked by true chesed. Now look at his goal again, spoken of in Westminster Shorter Catechism, verse 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. His goal is that his people will have this full purpose of, and will make endeavors after new obedience, change their ways completely. How's that possible? They're still a sinful people. Well, it's possible because even now at this point in the history of redemption, thousands of years ahead of time, he is anticipating the work of his son to make this possible, and it's only possible by his son. Indeed, at this point, he is applying the future saving work of Christ to the people he will restore to the promised land, to whom he will send Christ in the New Testament era. You see how God grasps hold of history and gives the big picture here, if they only had the eyes to see it, but we need to see it. God knows the end from the beginning because he knows what he's going to do before he starts doing it, and he always reaches his goal, and his goal for his people is nothing less than restoration. And I think you need to keep that in mind as we apply all of this in point three. You see, to persuade yourself to respond to God's discipline with repentance, you need to see sin from God's perspective and follow through. We're not talking about Israel's and Judah's sin now. We're talking about your sin and mine. You need to apply these truths to your lives and take sin as seriously as your God and Father and your Savior Jesus Christ does. Christian, you are a part of the new Israel of God, as Paul tells you in Galatians 6:16. Those who trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and being justified, they are the Israel of God. And the ugly truth is that you and I are as capable of sinning without remorse as Israel and Judah were. If you do not believe it, when you get home, read Romans 7 again, because that tells us just what we're capable of. We may say we love the Lord, but we still sin. Never, ever minimize the dangers of remaining sin. And never, ever refuse to be honest with God when you do sin. Never refuse to repent. And never refuse to confess your sin. If you will insist on persisting in a course of sin, do you really believe God will not subject you to discipline? Read verse 5 of our text again. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. Do you really think God will not deal seriously with your sin? Who is kidding whom? No, he will not give up on you, any more than he gave up on Israel once and for all. But the living God who does not change will do what it takes to awaken you to your sin and bring you to repentance. And if you're not going to repent, well, that's an indication you may not be a Christian. And be sure of this, he will no more allow you to refuse and get away with your sin any more than he did Israel or Judah. Christian, believe it. Your God and Father did not send his son to suffer and die. He did not watch him suffer in agony and leave him helpless to his killers so you could play with sin and not face consequences. If you are not willing to take your sin seriously, then either you are ignorant of the teachings of this passage and much else in Scripture and foolish enough to test God's patience, or you are not saved. For it is with you as with Israel and Judah. He intends to perfect chesed in your life and make you perfectly obedient, perfectly loyal to him, and perfectly loyal to his law, keeping it by his grace. It is called being holy. And if you do not want to be holy, then you, my dear friend, are no Christian, and you are headed to an eternity of God's wrath in hell. And you know what you need to do then? You need to repent and believe God and believe the gospel. Beloved, we live in days that do not hold out to us the leisure of living unholy lives without consequences. There never were such days. But we live in days that are complicated both physically and spiritually. Days of affliction when it comes to diseases that afflict the body physically with viruses and cancer, and afflict the soul with temptation and sin. These things are not illusions. It really is that bad. And when it comes to sin, there is but one remedy, only one cure, one vaccine that can prevent eternal death and agony in hell. Confess your sin, repent of it, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of our text. That's the message God wants to drive into your heart this evening. The only real sound proof that you have received this remedy is that you are repentant. No repentance means that your spiritual affliction is eternally deadly. Oh, my dear friend, ask God for the grace of repentance unto life from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for you and for your sin. Let us pray. Almighty God, have mercy on us poor sinners. We love you, but we still sin, and we ask that you'd release us from this awful syndrome of falling into sin and having to repent over and over again. But we know it won't end until either we die to be with you, or you come when Jesus comes and take us home. We pray, though, that we would be repentant and love you. Make us loyal to you. Make us loyal in all we do and say and think, and take away our sins and our insistence on trying to sin and get away with it. Give us repentance unto life, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.